Well, sometimes these paraphrases of Scripture, you sing them and you look at it and go, God, the hymn writer really has. He really does understand the passage of Scripture, well, a whole lot better than I do, and very, very helpful. I'm not so sure if the writer of that really did really understand what is going on in the passage. He's kind of paraphrased it for us, but, well, we see, don't we? We hear a lot of sham confessions of guilt all the time. Children, soz, they say, but do they really mean it often? We see it on the television, politicians, bankers, criminals. Well, nothing short of a hypocritical confession. Regret, remorse, sorrow, maybe, but not genuine conviction, contrition, and repentance. They say, I'm truly and deeply sorry. I've learned my lesson. I will never do anything like it again. Please forgive me and give me one more chance. We've all heard that kind of language, and well, I'm sure if anybody's spent much time in the courts, then you've heard it again and again and again. Might be for stealing, could be for lying, adultery, bad language, racist or sexist comments, could be for a number of things, but anybody with deep discernment, judgment or experience knows it's not genuine. It's not honest. It's not heartfelt, and it's just not sincere. Words we could use are like, it's two-faced, it's hypocritical, it's insincere, it's deceitful, it's phony, it's artificial, fake, and counterfeit. Israel has rebelled. They're living in a day, they're living in an age where the vast majority of those living in the northern tribes of Israel have just turned away from the Lord. They're concerned more about themselves, they're concerned more about pleasure, they're concerned more about money, they're concerned more about this, that, and everything else, and the living God, well, is way down on their list of important things in their lives. They had great times where there was national revival, where the things of God had been taught clearly and plainly, and the Spirit of God had been somewhat poured out on them in Old Testament times, and they really began to grapple with the law of Moses and what it meant to love God and to love your neighbor and to really, well, walk humbly with the living God. But now things were not like that. And economically and socially and morally and in many other ways, the nation is just slipping and sliding, and well, everybody acknowledges it. Everybody knows that something's going deeply wrong, and well, there's lots of suggestions what they can do to put things right and how they can go back to the glory days and this, that and the other. But well, by the time they get to chapter 6 here, they take the name of the Lord upon their lips. Come, they're all saying, and let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us again. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight, they say. And it goes on through verse 3. Israel's confession, but it's not genuine. It's not honest. It's not sincere. It's not heartfelt. It seems honest when you read it. And I think the person who wrote the paraphrase of what we just sang, almost in a sense is saying, look, it's an honest confession. It's forthright. It's plain. It's blunt. It's even orthodox, isn't it? And you could read it. If we didn't read the rest of the passage, you could go, oh, so what's going to happen? We're going to have a great revival in the book of Hosea, aren't we? They're wanting to confess that they want to get right with the Lord. It seems plain, it seems forthright, it seems honest, it seems orthodox. It's the right vocabulary. The main verbs are return to the Lord and acknowledge Him. They recognize the hand of the Lord in their calamities. They say He is the one. He has stricken. He will bind us up.
There's a proper sense, if you like, of the sovereignty of God. They're appealing to the mercy of God. They're not saying, look, God, we're good. Look, God, we're righteous. Look, God, we've done this, that, and the other, and we deserve to be blessed by you because of what we've done. They're coming and they're acknowledging they need mercy. They're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. They're acknowledging the hand of God in their difficulties and their trials. The main verbs they're using are return and acknowledge the Lord. I think if David Cameron and the cabinet and the royal family sent out as a public declaration throughout all of the land of England these three verses, just about every single evangelical in our land would jump for joy and say, this is what we've been praying for, this is what we've been waiting for. The revival that we long for and pray for is finally going to come. Well, is that how God responds? Is God overjoyed and over the moon and excited about what they say? It seems honest and it seems humble, and they're using the right words, and it's reasonably orthodox, and they've got the name Jehovah thrown in there as well. And you think, is this one of those great, sincere, genuine confessions of faith that leads to the mercy and the restored blessing and presence of God? No, it's not. You need to look at it closely, but there are a number of essential elements to true confession that are really missing. The first glaring one is there's just no reference to sin. The consequences of sin are there. What they're going through as a result of their sin is there. The injury and the absence of God's blessing and presence are there, but there's an inescapable absence, a total neglect of the sin that has brought them to where they are. Remember in Luke chapter 18, the publican, he stands afar off, doesn't he? He can't even lift up his eyes unto heaven, and he's literally beating his chest and he's crying out saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's just none of that in the passage. That they're lamenting and mourning the consequences of sin, but there's no reference to the sin that has brought God's judgment upon them. In the United States of America today, in Africa, Brazil, and parts of Asia, there are many politicians, public workers, and individuals who would say that they are evangelicals. 48-49%, sometimes over 50% of a number of nations around the world would say, I am an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. Very often, there is very little difference in the impact they make on the nation. Crime and divorce seem just as high as anywhere else. Either there really isn't that many evangelicals at all, or being born again makes no significant difference to our lives. We know that it does. When we see people that are really following the scriptures, that really have had an awakening experience, a conversion experience, it does change the way they think, the way they speak, the way they act, the way they live. So when we see these large percentages in these places that don't make a huge impact upon divorce and crime and other things, it's because they really just don't understand what the scriptures are saying. The problem is that much of evangelicalism is shallow and superficial. A.W. Tozer said a number of decades ago of the church in America, 3,000 miles wide, he says, but very rarely more than a few inches deep. They can use the words of salvation and to be born again and evangelical, but they don't grapple with their personal sin. And if you don't really grapple with your personal sin, the nature and the essence of sin, there's not going to be any real repentance, is there?
Like William Booth said 100 years ago, the founder of the Salvation Army, he warned us and he said the chief dangers that confront the coming century in England will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. We could add to that faith without repentance, or salvation without holiness, or the love of God without the wrath of God. But it's a glaring absence of the sin that has caused what they're going through. They're lamenting the consequences. They're lamenting the absence of the presence of God. They're lamenting the blessings that they no longer have. They're lamenting the problems and the difficulties that they have. But there's just nothing of their personal sin that has brought this about. The second missing element in their alleged repentance is a personal relationship with God. That is missing as well. There's nothing more really than just a mechanical equation in their thinking. It's just an automatic sequence in their minds, isn't it, to the way in which the people perceive that God is going to restore them. If we do this, God is just going to do that. It's the expected cycles of God's work, isn't it? Like Voltaire, the French philosopher, he said, forgiveness, that's his job. Glib, tongue-in-cheek, off-the-cuff remark, that's just what God does. Well, we've kind of heard that if we do this, if we use this kind of language, if we say these kinds of things, and if we go back to sacrificing animals, and we go back to doing this, that, and the other, well, surely if we just say this and do this, it's all going to be all right. See, it looks good on the surface, and like I said, if David Cameron and the cabinet and the royal family sent this out and called the nation to listen to these words, most of us would rejoice. But when you dig beneath the surface, God is right to, well, tell them it's not what I'm looking for. It's not real. It's not sincere. He will restore. That's his job. Well, we've been down, or we'll be down for 2 more days, and he'll revive us, and on the 3rd day he'll raise us up. It's just a foolish presumption, a presumptuous confidence and a false assumption. They're, well, got no concept of their own personal sin. They've got no desire for a real relationship with God. And they're just depersonalizing God, aren't they? God is nothing more than just a scientific equation to them, if you like. Get the ingredients right, and we'll get the chemical reaction that we're looking for. You see, there's no real desire for holiness. There's no real desire for a relationship with God. All they want to do is escape the consequences that their sin has brought. Their hearts have not been changed to see what their sin did to God. They've got no concept, no awareness that sin really grieves and really offends God. All they want to do is basically use God to get their carnal, greedy, selfish lusts and heart's desires. That they're using the language, they're thinking if they do this, well then we can have our blessing and go back to living our sinful lifestyle again. They're emptying the biblical vocabulary of its meaning. They're using the words return and acknowledge, but they've got no understanding of what the words really mean. Certainly not the way God uses those words. It's purely notional and outward. There's no real turning to fellowship that they might know God experimentally. Like Christianity today. Sin is just something that hurts you. Sin is just something that stops you from finding your fulfillment and happiness. Sin is just some annoying thing in your life that you can overcome so that you can be happy. Christ, he's, well, just this dead man who's kind of an ideal and a good example and a pattern for living, and so, well, that's who Jesus is. The cross, that's just the example of living for others.
There's no blood atonement. There's no propitiating of the wrath of God. You see, they've just emptied the Bible of its meaning, and they've just made the vocabulary in their language mean something completely different to what God intended it to mean to us. A resurrection. Oh, it's a spiritual resurrection. It's a metaphorical resurrection. Not a bodily, actual, visible, literal conquering and abolishing of death, they would tell us. The Bible, it's not the Word of God anymore. It's, well, some general spiritual thoughts that some God out there might have intermingled with the thoughts and the ideas of mankind. You see where it all goes. This is what they're thinking. They're emptying biblical language of its meaning. They've got no desire for a real relationship with God. They've got no concept of their own personal sin and what God feels about it. But because they're suffering, because they're going through trials, because they're going through difficulties, because they can't carry on with their sinful lifestyles anymore, they've been stopped in their tracks by the judgment of God. Well, let's just take the name of God upon our lips. Just tell him words that we think he kind of wants to hear. Let's just kind of do some stuff that we think he wants us to do, and it's all going to be all right, isn't it? No, it's not. So it looks good on the surface, verses 1 to 3. And if you've never read the book before, and if we didn't read on this evening, you're going to go, well, surely the next page we're going to have a national revival. We're going to have a great move of the Spirit of God, and God is going to be greatly pleased with them as a nation again. Well, we have read on, and we see God's response, don't we, from verse 4 of chapter 6 through chapter 7. In verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. It's just lip service, God is saying. It's useless, it's meaningless, it's totally inadequate. Their confession is nothing more than an emotional attachment to the name Lord or Jehovah that has been handed down to them. There's nothing of substance, honest, genuine, heartfelt, sincere faithfulness. He tells them in verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So they didn't really know the Lord. They didn't really want to really know, experience and enjoy and have a relationship with the Lord. And there certainly isn't this heart transformation that produces mercy towards those that were around them. Let's go back. We can do the sacrifices, and we can make the burnt offerings, and through the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and through our actions, religiosity, surely God will be happy. No, God just sees straight through it all. There's no faithfulness. There is no true knowledge of the Lord. In verse 7, we have another indication of the shamness the hypocrisy of it all. In verse 7, but like men, and if you've got a margin in there, or like Adam would be a better translation. It says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And so there's no faithfulness. There's no real desire to know the Lord experientially and in a true relational sense. They got no true knowledge of themselves and their history either. They're just doing exactly what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. They don't understand, well, where they've come from. They don't understand they're fallen. They don't understand they're corrupt. And they don't understand that they were born in sin. They've forgotten that God said, the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die. So this is where they're at. It looks good, but when God, the all-seeing, the all-perceiving, the all-knowing God, just looks into their hearts, through the words, if you like, and down into their hearts, no. They're dealing treacherously with me like Adam did. He tells them, doesn't he, in chapter 7 in verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. So just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they think that they can hide from God and deceive God, escape God, and he's not going to see them. God says, no. You know, you're dealing and you're acting like Adam and Eve did. It's just not real or genuine. I have found you out. You can't escape or deceive me.
Well, then we go on chapter 7 just briefly, and we have four illustrations or images that God gives to those who confess his name and go through the motions and make confessions of sin because they don't like the consequences of their sin, maybe. And, well, this is how he describes them. In verses 4 to 7, they are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. And he goes on throughout verses 4 to 7 again and again. Like dogs on heat, if you like, with intense, immoral, sexual desires. They're like an oven heated up. And the conduct of Gomer, the adulterer, is a very vivid illustration, isn't it, of the nation. Their unbridled, uncontrolled, unrestrained, burning, fleshly lusts are destroying them. And hedonism always does that. You look at the history of the world. When we can't and we don't have any self-control, when we just allow our hearts to burn within us towards lusts and passions, whether it's drinking or drugs or sexual immorality, it always destroys a people. Whether it's down in Egypt, whether it's in Babylon, whether it's in Rome, whether it's in Europe in the 21st century, always the same. Your hearts are burning within you and it's going to destroy you, God says. He turns to another illustration and he tells them in verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Basically useless, isn't it? A cake, a half-baked cake. Cooked too much and burnt on one side and undone and raw on the other. And, well, it just makes you sick, doesn't it? If you try and eat a cake that's burnt on one side and raw on the other, it just doesn't taste good at all. No matter what part of the mouthful you get, it just tastes awful. God says, that's just what it makes me feel like. As he says to the church in Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. They become weak, like a grey-haired man who isn't even aware of his own grayness, he says in verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, grey hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He tells him in verse 11 and verse 12, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. You see, it's not real, is it? They are using the name of the Lord. And they are trying to go through some rituals and ceremonies. They are trying to outwardly do what Moses has told them to do. They are trying to take some biblical language of returning and acknowledging. But at the same time, they're running down to Egypt and to Assyria and anywhere else they can to other men to help them in their trial and their difficulty. Helpless, easily deceived, easily entrapped, not really knowing where to turn for real help. Well, in verse 16, we have the last image, don't we? They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. So not only useless, but even dangerous to themselves. A treacherous bow that, well, just doesn't shoot straight at all, and is not only useless, but a danger to themselves and everybody around them. And running down to Egypt and running to men in that circumstance and situation is not only useless, but actually dangerous to them. I began by saying, you know what? If David Cameron, the cabinet, the royal family, or any individual came to us and used those words in verses 1 to 3, most of us would rejoice. So you know what? God really is at work. He really is humbling that person. He really is changing their heart. He really is doing a genuine work. But when God looks, he's got something different to say.
What is it that God is saying to us through this passage? God is screaming to us through this passage. We've not looked at every word. We couldn't possibly do so. But we look at these words and God is screaming at us this evening. He's saying, I hope abundantly to us clearly this evening, that he really just desires sincerity. He really desires that we're genuine, honest, truthful, and we have a heartfelt response to the gospel. They're only wailing because of the consequences of their sin, never for the sin itself. They'd never really mourned, they'd never really confessed, they'd never really forsook, they never really abhorred their sin. They never really wanted a relationship with God. And maybe there's one or two, I don't know how many this evening, that take the name of God upon their lips. They can take the name of Jesus Christ. They can take these words like returning and acknowledging. Maybe they're being dealt with at this point in their lives and they're not knowing the blessings and the goodness of things that they've got. Maybe their bodies are aching. Maybe financially they're not doing as well as they were. Maybe things are not as good now as they were before. And you're kind of saying you're sorry and you're saying, oh God, help me. But all you want is God's blessing and you don't want him himself. And God sees straight through it. And he's telling us through this passage that real repentance, genuine conversion, is when we're not so concerned about the consequences of our sin, but the sin itself. How it makes God feel, how it offends God. And what your heart really genuinely realizes is that it's not about stuff, it's about knowing God. Knowing God personally and having a relationship with him. See, they've got the words. They've got the works. Their hearts have not been changed. And this is a passage that just gets to the heart of the issue and reminds us what true biblical Christianity really is all about. It's not about escaping the consequences of sin. It's not about escaping hell. It's about mourning that we've offended God, that we've deeply grieved God, and that we don't know God, and the greatest thing that we can ever have in this life and the life to come is a relationship with him. And the passage is saying, you know, God sees, God knows your words, God knows your heart, and if you're just saying, soz, sorry, It's not what he's after. If you're just saying, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf, I'm just going to do some religious things, and surely God will bless me again. That's not what it's about. It's about we've offended God. We've grieved God. We've dishonored God. When he looks down upon our lives, he's displeased with it. And we're convicted of that, and we mourn over that, and we abhor the very essence and nature of sin, not just the consequences of it. And we actually want to come back to God, not just for his blessing and his gifts, but for him himself. And that's what Hosea is really saying to us through this passage. That God wants a genuine relationship with us. That God wants lasting faithfulness. Not just a bit of faithfulness so we get what we want and we can go back to the old life again. But God wants real evidence of a genuine change of heart. That he doesn't desire sacrifices and burnt offerings so much if they're from a wrong heart. He desires mercy and the knowledge of God. You see, the book finishes in a few chapters' time in chapter 14. And he tells us in chapter 14, take words with you. He says, and return to the Lord, Hosea says. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. use these kinds of words, sincere words, genuine words of real contrition with a real desire to know not just God's blessing and gifts, but He Himself. And He promises us, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the Jew of Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. And God promises his blessing. But if we seek the blessing before we seek God himself, we miss it all. It should be God himself and holiness itself that we should be seeking after. God asks us right in the last verse of Hosea, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You see, he's telling us what to do. He's showing us clearly what we're to do. He tells us his promises that if we do come sincerely, genuinely, humbly, with a desire for holiness and a desire for God himself, that he will bless us. He will hear us. He will forgive us. He will help us. He will take us for himself. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them, Hosea says. And for many of us here this evening who genuinely, really are Christians, we've experienced the mercy and the grace of God. We've been convicted of sin, righteousness and judgment. We've mourned over sin, not just the consequences of it. We've sought God because we want him, not just his blessing and what he can give us, but himself. The Bible reminds us repeatedly that Jesus was very sincere. In him there was no sin, and on his lips there was no deceit. He looks upon men and somebody like Nathanael, and he says, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. He reminds us that the goal of Christianity, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And that our love for God must be sincere. Our faith must be a sincere faith. Our love for one another, let love be without hypocrisy, Paul tells us. And let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth, John tells us. Let us love one another fervently, from a pure heart, Peter tells us. You see, we're being told again and again, Jesus is sincere and we should love God and love him sincerely. And our faith needs to be a sincere faith. And our love for one another is to be a fervent, pure and sincere love for one another. Joshua reminds us, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him sincerely. We're exhorted by Paul, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, it's a theme that we can't really escape. It's something that we hear again and again, isn't it? The example of Jesus, his words to Nathanael, the goal of our instruction, Paul says to Timothy, the young pastor, and our love for God and our love for one another and our faith and our service for the Lord. We're exhorted in all of these things to just be sincere. God knows we're weak. God knows we make mistakes. He just says, please, you can't carry on. You can't go through the motions. You can't pray. You can't keep saying the words. You can't keep doing what you think God wants you to do with insincerity. There must be sincerity in all these things. As Paul prays for the Christians at Philippi, he says that ye may be sincere and without offence to the day of Christ. And if nothing else this evening, if you've got nothing else, if the last half hour or whatever has gone one ear and out the other, at least you can walk away going, you know what? I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters that they'll be sincere without offence to the day of Christ. And if that's all you get this evening, and you leave this place saying, yeah, I'm going to pray this week. Pray this week, everybody associated with Stone Market Baptist Church will be sincere without offence to the day of Christ. Well, you won't have wasted your time coming here this evening. But Hosea is a challenging prophet. He gets under your skin and he challenges you and he makes you not just look at the outward things. Am I praying and am I doing? But he just, you know, he really gets to the heart. And I said it a few times. If lots of people said the words in the early verses, we'd be over the moon and overjoyed to hear people confessing. And it's got to be sincere. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be a conviction of sin and a real desire for God himself, not just what he can give us. Well, may God take these words and encourage and challenge us with them this evening. We're going to close by singing to ourselves.